If you could open your Bibles to Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6, we're in obviously the book of Numbers, and we've been traveling through Genesis, which sort of tells us, wow, when what happened in the rebellion, that we sinned against God, and God instantly and begins to make redemption possible, or at least put in motion the plan that he's had before the ages. And one of the things that we see is that God takes his people that he's going to give the gospel through, or the light to all the nations, and puts them in enemy territory. And he puts them in Egypt. And obviously the Exodus is that coming out of Egypt, and it speaks of redemption. And after Exodus, we get into the book of Leviticus, which speaks of worship, coming to God in worship. How do the people of God worship? And how can a holy God be invite in through the blood, of course, sinful man? And now we get to Numbers, which speaks of walking. And if we could put our map up, we're going to show a little bit about where they're going to walk to. And obviously the Exodus happens, and we come down to Mount Sinai, and now what we're going to be seeing a lot of after Mike gets done next week teaching about this, is we're going to see them start walking towards Moab. See Moab up there? And they're going to enter the Promised Land there, right above the Dead Sea, and go on in. And we're marching to the Promised Land. That's what we're doing. And this book is showing us how to walk, how we're going to walk in faith and trust God, even if we're in a wilderness, saved people in the wilderness, moving towards the promises of God. And these are great principles. And you're going to see today that, in fact, some of these are not in chronological order. Why do you think that is? Because God's teaching us lessons as we move forward in walking with God, being the people of God, and trusting God. And we're going to see now and always, of course, that he's worthy to be trusted. And, you know, as we move on and on, we're going to eventually get to Numbers chapter 21, right before the story of Balak and Balaam, or however you say it, Balaam, and we're going to see that Christ is risen up in this book and highlighted in the as they journey from the Red Sea to around the land of Edom. And the people became very discouraged, it says in Numbers 21, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Isn't that the way it is when you get discouraged? Oftentimes you start to be very critical. Amen? I mean, maybe I'm just saying it, but so true. And they start to question the leaders, and the Lord sends out fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. I don't know about you, but one thing I do not like is snakes. Some people do, very comfortable with them. I'm not in that category. And these fiery serpents of some sort came up and bit the people, and the people came to Moses and said, "We've sinned, for we've spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents." So Moses prayed, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Jesus Christ. He tells us this in John chapter 3, that's who they were talking about all that time. You with me? So we're marching towards Christ being lifted up as the way in which we walk. But remember, when we start to walk, as we're moving on to the cross, so to speak, promises, we're walking from the cross. It's amazing because, well, we talked about how they camped around the tabernacle that's already been erected and filled. How did they camp around the tabernacle? They camped in a cross-like scene. And that's why the story of Balak and Balaam or Balaam are is so amazing is because from three vantage points, he goes up and up. The first vantage point, he tries to curse, can't. He only blesses the people of God. The second vantage point, tries to curse, but can only bless. And the king of Moab is getting very angry. And he gets to the highest point and he looks down and it's just blessing comes pouring out. And what's he seeing? He's seeing the cross. And so the people of God make the cross the center of their whole life. And that's how you begin to walk. And I contend that all answers to life are found in the cross. Everything, your purpose, what you do, where you go, how you live, how you spend your money, how you handle your romantic life, and on. We could just go on and on and on. Everything is centered in the cross because now that's the core of our life. Jesus died and rose again and now lives in our life. And he's everything to us. And so that's the beginning of this, is that they were centered around the cross, and they only traveled and walked by the cross. And so you get through that, and the tribes and the armies, we've seen all of that. And the sons of Aaron who serve in the tabernacle, we talked about that there's three different families from the sons of Aaron. We talked about them last time, and they all had different duties. There was the duties of the sons of Kohath, who were to serve as the priests, and the sons of Gershon, who were to carry the curtains and the tarps, and the duties of the sons of Merari, who were to carry the framework of the things. And then last week we saw some various different ceremonial laws, some purification. So they start, they're going to walk, the people of God are going to walk to Moab into the promised land, and they center their lives in the cross. They're moving to the cross. that's going to be waiting for them as they get there, and they're in the wilderness. But all of that to say is that they're ordered. There has to be a certain order as if we're all going to take territory, so to speak, and walk with God. And we're ordered. I mean, the church is ordered. There's leaders and there's board of directors and all that sort of thing. And what does Paul say that the purpose of the leaders of the church is? It's to help people live and find their joy. And the joy is Jesus Christ. And we're all rowing in the same direction. We're winning people to Christ by the power of the Spirit. We're building people up in Christ and equipping them for their ministry and sending them out. That's their taking territory. And so we start to take territory in all directions. Well, look, last time we were here is one of the strangest chapters of all the Bible. There's this thing concerning unfaithful wives, where if a man was jealous of his wives, he'd take him to the take her to the tabernacle and make them drink this very strange drink that was comprised of dust and water. And if her belly would get sick and her leg would rot, just telling you what the Bible says, then she had been unfaithful. But if not, then the man was jealous for no reason. And we talked about looking in John chapter 8, how Jesus got down on the ground and was writing in the dust and talking in the dust. And Jesus said he didn't condemn that woman. And anybody that threw stones, you know, he who, you know, throws the first stone, you know, if they have no sin. And we talked about that. It's a picture of that Jesus forgives and wants to come alongside people who have been condemned by the world and give them fresh mercies and new grace and have them start and walking with him. But here's the thing that I want you to see as we start now. I want you to see that one of the things that God wants in this march are healthy families, that there is a proper jealousy by the husband, the good kind. There is a proper one. I mean, you don't want your wife really dating other men, and that's jealous, but not the bad jealousy. But there's also this thing of trust between the husband and the wife, and then building godly families, having children. And God is telling, if you'll watch and read, you which you are, God is telling the story of redemption not by bullet points like in a classroom. He's telling it through families. And here we're talking about 12 tribes of Israel, and that was that last chapter. And the reason I went through that and told you about that last chapter is because here's this unbelievable compare and contrast. Here it comes. Chapter 6. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazarite to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice nor eat fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, from seed to skin. And all the days of the vow of his separation no razor shall come upon his head until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. Then he shall let the locks of his hair of his head grow all the days that he separates himself to the Lord. He shall not go near a dead body. He shall not make himself unclean, even for his father or for his mother, for his brother or his sister when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation he shall be holy to the Lord." Now, we have been studying this. The Bible never, ever asks you to take a vow or tells you that you have to take a vow. But in Deuteronomy 23, it says, if you do a vow or if you do make a vow, you got to keep it. You got to keep it. God is very particular about that. If you do make a vow, you got to keep it. And what are these vows all about? These vows are what's called a Nazarite vow. Now, don't get this mixed up with Nazareth. The word, sort of the root word, is the same, but it has nothing to do with the city of Nazareth. So it's not like Jesus of Nazareth automatically was a Nazirite. This Nazir word, N-A-Z-I-R, is just means separate. It means separate. And there's several places in the Bible where people felt this need, either themselves or their parents, to dedicate or consecrate and make a vow of worship and service unto the Lord, especially for a time, sometimes 6 months, sometimes a year, sometimes a lifetime. And you know the most famous one, you find him in Judges, Samson, you know that. And Samson goes through what happens when you take this Nazirite vow, but you drink from the grape, or you cut your hair, or if you mess with dead bodies, because he messed with the dead carcasses of the animals, remember? And people say, oh, and you've watched, I remember watching as a kid on Sunday morning or Sunday afternoon in those movie things that happen, or maybe it was Saturday, but whatever. I watched Samson and Delilah. And the portrayal there is that he loses his strength because he loses his hair. And he does lose his strength when he loses his hair, but it's not about the hair. It's about the broken vow to God, you see. And he dabbled in things that he shouldn't have dabbled in, and he lost his strength. Because the Bible tells us that we're to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. And so if you were going to make this vow, like Samson and his family, probably John the Baptist, I think for sure Paul, because in the book of Acts he refers to it a couple times, and in some other places, Samuel, of course, taking a vow, or his mom taking the vow for him. So you have this Nazirite vow. What was the purpose of the vow again? It was this ability for all people, because think about it. We've just been going through how the Levites were sort of picked traded out for the firstborn. The firstborn belonged to God because he saved them out of Egypt, right? They belonged to God. But remember, up at Mount Sinai in Exodus 32, when Moses was coming down the mountain, there was this golden calf sort of thing that you're all very familiar with. And God said, somebody's going to have to unsheath their sword and take care of their own families for doing what was vile. And one tribal group raised their hand and said, we'll do it. It was the Levites. And so God said they would wield the sword, and they're going to be the folks, the tribe that ministers. Now that's fascinating. Because when you minister, you can't just give everybody happy, smiley platitudes all the time. You must use the sword of the Spirit. And sometimes that double-edged sword cuts to the quick, doesn't it? Of course, you don't want to go annihilate people with the Bible. That's not what we're saying. But sometimes people need to hear the truth. People are, your friends, especially in this culture, are going down the wrong path with respect to romance. That's always a big one. You don't just let them go down the wrong path with romance. You talk to them about the Bible and say what the Bible says. Equally yoked, all those sorts of things. A pure and holy vessel. The marriage bed is honorable. Don't defile it. All those sorts of things. Amen? You just don't wink at people and overlook things. You can't do that in ministry. God says you want to use the sword, not to bludgeon them necessarily, but to correct, to reprove, to encourage, to build up, to admonish, all these sorts of things that the Bible says the Word of God is for. With me? Well, you keep going here, and it says the vow of the Nazarite, because what's beautiful about this is, okay, so I can just hear the 12 tribes. Oh, man. The Levites get to be the closest ones to you, God. God says, no. Anybody can come. Any tribe, any man, any girl, woman, any man, any woman, anybody can make a vow, the Nazarite vow. And they can take a vow to separate themselves from the things that a lot of people engage in and dedicate their whole life unto service and worship of the Lord. You with me? Well, that's what's happening. And here's what he says. He says this. Why does he say these things? As remember, the big view, we're walking towards the promised land and we're moving in the same direction and we're going to move as a camp and we're going to worship with Levites and we're going to have certain people tear down the tabernacle and certain people move the tarps and move the framework. But there's also going to be people who take this Nazarite vow. They're going to separate themselves from the Lord and they're going to, the Bible tells us we say this, but do we do it? And the Bible tells us in the New Testament, draw near to the Lord and he'll draw near to you. You see. And here it comes. He says this, I always get in trouble. I can't even believe in this day and age I get in trouble. I get in debates about this every time I teach this. So here we go. He shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine. Did you notice this? He says you can't even eat the grapes. I want you to stay so far away from anything that would put you under anything that makes you forget or be under the control of any other substance other than the person and work of the Holy Spirit in our case, or of God. That he says, I want you to take all this drink and put it away. Now, drink is fascinating because the Bible says on one hand in the Proverbs and the Psalms that drink like this, wine, is a source of joy and gladness and certain pop, not soda, but a certain pop to life. And in fact, Jesus at the wedding Cana of Galilee fills these things up from water to wine, right? But on the other hand, the Lord says things like in Proverbs 31, that if you take strong drink, you'll forget the law and pervert judgment. I don't necessarily know if that means you'll be perverted. It just means judgment will be skewed, crooked. And if anybody here has ever drank before, and I'm pointing at me, boy, that happens fast. And what I think what you want to see, though, is In the New Testament, it says, don't be drunk with wine. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, of course. But I think what you want to see in this, before you get mad at me and send emails, is that he says, don't even eat grapes. Why? Because grapes were a great treat. You didn't have Oreos back then. Man, last night my wife, she's been in Ohio. I'm confessing something. I ate some of her chocolate last night. There was this peppermint Sarah's melt-away that was to die for. But anyway, it was a treat. And that was server. No, I'm kidding. But this was their treat, you see. Sweet. The grapes were big. And what he's saying is, not only are you to keep yourself separated from the intoxicant that makes you forget or pervert judgment, you're actually to stay away because I said, even the treats, the grapes, I don't even want you to get close to that. Could you do that for me? He says. Remember, it's not legalism. The Lord says you don't have to take a vow. You can follow me and be in the family of God, or you could take this vow. But you, once you do take the vow, you live up to the vow according to the way God says it, not the way we say it. So they asked him to do this, to be separate in that way, to not even take a treat, not even anything remotely hinting towards it. And so you have that. Then he says, you're going to grow your hair out and your beard for whatever time you make the vow. Women too, not beard, but hair. And in Leviticus, this is fascinating. One chapter in Leviticus, it talks about tangled vines. And guess what the word is? Nazir. So it's almost like your hair is matted. You don't brush it. You don't do anything. It's just, it's going to grow and you're going to have a beard and you're not going to shave. Why? Well, so that you stand out when I come down the street, if Andy took the vow and his hair, you know, is doing it and his beard's coming and all this sort of thing, or Mike or whoever, we'd say, oh, the guy took the Nazarite vow, or that lady took the Nazarite, if a lady would grow her hair out. Because the Jews cropped their hair a lot. And so there would be that he's asked them to do. And then this final thing is, don't come near a dead body. Don't even come near, he shall not make himself unclean, even for his father or his mother, which hit me today. I never thought of this before. Remember in Matthew, early in Matthew? Not early, 10, 11, right in that range. One of them says, oh, I'll come follow you when my mom and dad die. Or my dad dies, and he says, no, let the dead bury the dead. I wonder if there's an element to this Nazarite vow with the disciples. I never thought of it until today, this morning. Of course, what he was saying is that could be a long time from now, and that could be a lengthy process, but I just wondered if maybe that had something to do with it. You can ponder that and think about that yourself. But think about this. Think about some of the things that you're saying in a Nazarite vow. You're saying that the most important thing to me is that I know the law and I know how to apply it, even in difficult circumstances or even in joyful circumstances or all the days of my life. I don't want anything to cloud what I've learned in the Bible or God's word, nothing. Or shaving. I want to show the world that I'm under this special vow. And, you know, don't go near a dead body. That's separation from death. Anything in the world that has to do with the realm of death, I don't want to, as a Nazarite, get involved in, because death is the absolute consequence, ultimate consequence of sin. And God says, that's death and life are the realm of me, God says. I don't want you messing with it. So let's think about this. What about this? You ever thought about this in the New Testament? How would this apply to us? In the New Testament, it's in 1 John chapter 2, it says this, don't love the world or all that is in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Oh my, that makes your ears perk up. Like this, the lust of the flesh, that's in this verse. The lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, right? That's in the New Testament, amen? Look what God's teaching these people about how to walk, rowing in the same direction. Oh, you're not a Levite, but you still want to be in ministry? Here you go. I mean, here comes the application. Here's one of the things that you and I and we all together, rowing in the same direction, before we're moving out and taking territory, God is working out in our lives, is that the lust of the flesh can be so overpowering. We want what we want, what we want. And of course, some of the things like the peppermint melt-away ain't that bad unless you have high blood sugar or you have heart disease like I do in my family. Then, right? But then you could find varying degrees of things. And all I know is that the Lord in the Nazarite vow said, stay away from strong drink, stay away from wine. Would you be willing, if you take the vow to serve and to love, to not only stay away from the treats, the grapes, but would you be willing to stay away from that strong drink so that none of your judgment is clouded? Amen? The lust of the flesh. The flesh wants what the flesh wants, like peppermint meltaways. Saris, I highly recommend. Here's another thing, the lust of the eyes. I want to look a certain way in this culture. I want to be seen. I want to have a certain image. I want to dress a certain way. I want to have the most fashionable clothes. I don't want to be seen as weird as a Jesus Bible thumper. And the Lord here says, don't shave. So that all of those things start to, melt away. That's funny. It's going to melt away, and you're going to be living for the Lord. That you don't care necessarily if you're in all the important trends of your life. What's most important to you is that you're walking and talking with the Lord. And if you don't exactly look the same way as everybody else does, well, too bad. I don't want to look like the world. Right? And that's sort of speaking like this. And you know, you can do this at a new job. Somebody told me they might be getting a new job here soon. A couple people in here. Maybe. We're still praying about it. You know, one of the things you do at the new job, you better do this early, man, or you're going to get chewed up and spit out. You better, wherever you go, new school, new friend group, new city, you better plant your feet and let everybody know who you are in Christ, or you're going to get chewed up and spit out. And it's not that hard to do, quite frankly. You don't have to just carry this around all day and read it to your boss. Da-da-da-da. Did you hear what I said, boss? No, here's how you could do to let everybody know you're a Christian. Is that you could do the best work that you could do. You could be on time and be responsible. Yeah, you can be joyful when you're doing your work, peaceful under pressure. And I guarantee if you just did those things, just that, within about a month, somebody's going to ask you, why are you like this? Why? Because not many people in a corporate or workforce environment are like that. And they want to know why. And you then have them. You can tell them. And you establish early, you see. So the lust of the flesh. What about this? The pride of life. That you are more interested in heavenly things than you are in the temporal things. I got to tell you this. This is sort of a bad thing to say, maybe, but here it goes. Do you know a funeral is not for the dead person? I mean, I know a lot of mature people are in here, but that would be shocking to a lot of people if I said that on video. That's a joke. It is on video. Because the funeral is not for the person who passed away or died. The funeral is for the other people there. I always say, and a lot of people in here, I'm nothing special, but a lot of pastors, and I would concur, it is an absolute privilege and blessing to do a funeral. Why? Because people listen to the gospel at a funeral. so that you have not a temporal outlook. Hey, Jesus cried, temporal. He was sad for his friends because he knew they were hurting. Boy, I get choked up at funerals. Sometimes I don't even know the people. Why? Because the people are hurting. But you know that you know that you know that there's hope beyond this physical grave. And that's one of the things that the Lord is trying to teach the ones who take a Nazarite vow. You with me? And the Bible tells us, doesn't it, that when we give our lives to the Lord, or we believe in Christ and believe on him for salvation, that we become separate and sanctified, and that God is using us for a special good work. In fact, it actually calls you a poem of God in Ephesians. You're a poema. He's writing your story, the author and finisher of your faith, my faith, our faith. So he's writing it out. Isn't that beautiful? And so all of that to say is that God was doing something here in the wilderness at Mount Sinai as they're going to start walking towards Moab. He's giving everybody in the camp the right to say this. I mean, think about it. If you pray this prayer, and this ain't legalism now, folks, just read Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Under the grace of God, there is a standard that God asks us to live in. But the beauty of it is he gives us the resource and power to live to that standard. Amen? And here he says, if you want to walk with me and you decide that you want to take a vow, these are some things that draw you near to him. You draw near to God. How do you draw near to God? Is it by hearing the word? Well, you would come into the family of God by hearing the word. But the Bible then says, we, James 1, are not to just be a hearer of the word. I got to tell you, folks, although it's me, so it might not be that easy. Right here is the easy part. This is fun. You're seeing your friends. You're hearing the word of God, which I know all of you love. It's when you go out those doors and you meet other people and you get in conflict or something happens where you have to obey the Lord or he puts you in situations. Obeying is the other thing. And so he says, if you want to draw near to me, I'll draw near to you. And in the Old Testament, it shows you these pictures of how they drew near, how they consecrated themselves. Well, they stayed away from strong drink. They didn't shave. They didn't come around dead bodies. Now, remember, it wasn't forever in this particular case. Here's another thing. Look at this. Verse 8. All the days of his separation, he shall be holy to the Lord. In other words, as some pastors have rightly pointed out, I think, we're to be, if we're taking a Nazarite vow or if we're sanctified, single-minded. Isn't that interesting? That we become a one-string guitar, that our whole life is in Christ and he's in us. And we live for him and we speak for him. I mean, not for him. I mean, we speak about him and we speak to him and we tell other people about him because he's our all in all. Now, again, some pastors have said, well, this is speaks of single-mindedness and then goes down a tangent, which I think is a good tangent if you're single in here. That this would be something to focus on while you're single. Because this is interesting. You know who that in Corinthians it says, Paul, who probably was married before, says, I wish that everybody was like me. Single, not me, Paul. And it says, because being married is full of, he actually uses the word trouble. It means responsibilities. You have more weight to your life when you're married because you're taking care of each other and you're taking care of your families. He says, I've got the greatest thing of all. I don't have to worry about anybody else. I can just serve the Lord. And if you're in that space for now, what a great chapter to study and to look at. Isn't that amazing? And then anyway. So that. Look at this, verse 9. And if anyone dies very suddenly beside him and he defiles his consecrated head, then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day he shall shave it. And then on the eighth day he'll bring two turtle doves, two pigeons, and the priest shall offer one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering. Make atonement because he sinned in regard to the corpse. Did you see that? He's saying, if you're driving down the road as a Nazarite and a guy falls dead in front of you and you bump into him, oh no. Your time of Nazarite is over? No, he doesn't say that. He just says this. You're going, all the accumulated time that you made the vow, say I made it for 6 months, and at the third month, somebody fell and touched me. I had to shave this, go through all this whole thing, and then I could restart again. But the 3 months don't count. You still got to do 6 months, you see. Sort of a quirky thing in there, but this speaks about grace and new beginnings. Because most of us, I think, would think, gee, if that happened to God when he did a vow, God would cut you off. No, he doesn't cut you off. He gives you another chance. And I'm going to let you read the rest of this. Now, this is the law, verse 13 of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he'll be brought to the door of the tabernacle, present an offering. There's this big show, this big thing where there's offerings and oil, and the priest brings him before the Lord and offers sin offering and burnt offering. And the Nazarite shaves his consecrated head and puts it on the fire, which is under the sacrifice of the peace offering, which is really fascinating. Because you know it in Samson, you didn't gain your power from your hair, but the long hair here spoke of power. Now look what happened. After your vow was over, watch this. This is tremendous. You didn't go out on like Fat Tuesday and just party, party, party. Or do something like that just because it was over. Oh, I'm going to just imbibe now. Just go crazy. No, look. He took took his hair, put it on the fire, which is under the sacrifice of the peace offering, which was fellowship with God. In other words, he said, I'm going to submit my strength to God's strength. There's strength in fellowship with God. Oh, my goodness. Isn't that tremendous? And so the priest should take the boiled shoulder and all these things and continue to do things with the hair, wave them as a wave offering. This, verse 21, is the law of the Nazarite who vows to the Lord the offering for his separation. And besides that, whatever else his hand is able to provide according to the vow which he takes. So he must do according to the law of his separation. Now, watch this. Isn't this amazing? Oh, this is so great. So then the Lord spoke to Moses. I'll bet you if I polled you, P-O-L-L-E-D, not P-U-L-L-E-D, if I polled you, I think my Ohio accent just shone forth. If I polled you, I'll bet you didn't remember where the Aaronic blessing was in the story of Numbers. Here it is, right here after you've got this very interesting, ceremonially unclean persons, isolated chapter, and then these laws concerning unfaithful wives and jealous husbands, and then this law of the Nazarite. You say, wow, I don't know. Could I do that? And here, and the Lord speaks to Moses. The Lord knows. Man, does the Lord know. He speaks to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you're going to bless the children of Israel. Now, I say this all the time. At my house, I get made fun of, and they do all the hand motions that I do. But remember what it is that a priest does. A priest represents man. He represents man to God. He goes in there and, hey, God, here's their atonement pieces. He doesn't say it, but you know what I'm trying to say. He represents the men to God. And the men want to come, and here's the sacrifice, and the men can come. But then also, watch, the priest represents God to the men and women, and this is part of that. The Lord says, here, I want you to go down and bless them. Think about that. There's a lot of people running around the world that are jammed up right here that don't think God blesses them, that doesn't think it's God's direction or inclination to bless people. Although the most famous verse of the Bible, tells us that God is a blesser and a giver. When you go to John and you read what everybody at every football game knows and understands, it's that for God so loved the world that he circled this one. He gave. God is a giver. God is a blesser. God wants to do blessing and honor to his people. So he speaks to Aaron and his sons. Now the priests are going to represent God to the people. And this is the way you should bless the children of Israel. Say to them, you count with me how many times he says, Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. How many times does he say, Lord? Three. Does this speak of the Trinity? Here's what Spurgeon says. I don't know if it speaks of the Trinity, but now that I read it, I sure understand the Trinity more. Interesting. Look at this. What does it mean that the Lord would bless you and keep you? Well, the first thing it means is that he cares for you. Here's another quote by Spurgeon we're going to put up here. I want you to read this and follow along. This first clause of the high priest's benediction is a promise, substantially. That blessing which our great high priest pronounces upon us is sure to come, for he speaks the mind of God. What a joy. Isn't this beautiful? What a joy to abide under the divine blessing. This puts a gracious flavor into all things. If we are blessed, then all your possessions and enjoyments are blessed. Yea, our losses and crosses, and even our disappointments are blessed. God's blessing is deep, emphatic, effectual. A man's blessing may begin and end in words, but the blessing of the Lord makes rich and sanctifies. Wow, I got to tell you this story. I hope I'm not overspeaking. We got somebody in our fellowship that had something really rough happen to them, and they're currently in a hospital. It's not Jack. And this person has been calling me every night. I've been calling them. I've been touching base with them, praying with them. And by this person's own admission, the first couple days, they just complained the whole time. Complained. Why am I? And then something happened. I think I know what it was. I think it was a baptism of the Holy Spirit. And this person tells us now, the greatest thing that's ever happened to me in my life is that I got injured and I'm in here. Because God has been showing himself to me. God has given me joy and love and peace to a degree that I've never had in my life. And some other people in this fellowship have been calling him too. And I don't think I'm exaggerating. And Spurgeon nails it. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cares for you even when you go into difficult circumstances. Why? Because he knows what's best for you spiritually by far. It's not even close. I think I know. But the Lord knows. And the Lord blesses you. That's his nature. He blesses, he blesses, he blesses. He cares for you. And this, he keeps you. Do you get that? You're kept. That's a promise that you're kept. What could happen to you that God can't fix? Oh, you get something and you pass away. Oh, means you go to be with him for the eternity. Fixed. That's the worst thing that could happen to us humanly. God is already fixed by the blood of Jesus. And he's kept you. He's kept you and will keep you for eternity. Isn't that amazing? Well, the other things. He'll make his face shine upon you. And we should probably just do a whole sermon on this Aaronic blessing, but God looks upon you glowingly. He makes his face to shine upon you. He pays attention to you. Anybody here ever been in a place where nobody paid attention to you? Maybe as a kid, maybe in a friend group, maybe at school. How it made you feel just on a micro, you know, scale. And the Lord pays attention to you. And he wants pastors and people who are in leadership to tell you this, that the Lord is a blessing Lord, and he wants to bless you. That's his inclination. And you're kept by him. You're cared for by him. And that you, even if you're in a rough situation, he knows and he sees you and hears you. And he even makes his face to shine upon you. He smiles. The thing that his whole face is glowing and shining towards you in attention. And all grace flows to you. Now look, I thought grace was just one thing, salvation. It's not. It's resource for every day. Every minute of every day, he gives you the resource. And the Lord lift up his smile, his glow upon you and give you peace. He'll quiet your heart and bring you into harmony. One guy, I love this quote, George Morrison said this. I'm just throwing this in. But he said, peace is the possession of adequate resources. There has never been a better definition of peace than that. And I'm going to read it to you again, and I want you to write it down and think about it. Peace is the possession of adequate resources. We have the creator of the universe, the Lord of all, who cares for you, who keeps you, who blesses you, who pays attention to you. Through him, all grace flows to you, resource and strength. And the Lord smiles upon you and he quiets you and puts you into harmony, even when things around aren't. Then, look at this. I love this. Don't you love this? So they shall put my name on the children of Israel and I will bless them. I want you to tell them that, God says. What in the world does that mean? That means you're identified with him and who he is and his nature. You have his name, which means you have his blessing. I want you to think about something. All of us here, I think, a couple of us don't, have a last name. And you know, I'll just tell you a little bit about us. It's because that's all I know. I don't know about you. But when we got married, our last names both became Green. And whether we said this or not, this is the things that we were saying. We were saying that we wanted to be people who studied the Word, panted for the Word. We wanted to be people who worshiped and prayed. We didn't say it immediately, by the way. We partied for a while. But when the Lord got a hold of us, and you're saying this in your families, that your name, when people think about your family, you want them to think of the gospel or Jesus. Amen? But what's interesting, think about this. So think about your family and your last name, but think about this. Everybody in your family has a different first name, which means God allows for individuality too. Like, we have a couple sons that are not similar. I mean, they are. They have values that are similar, but they do things lots different, and that's okay, you see. And so you take that and think about, what does it mean that God is putting his name on us? That means when you walk into the office, you don't want people to say, I don't think, oh, he's such a nice guy, or she's not such a wonderful woman. You want to say, oh my goodness, that person's been with the Lord. Their heart is so tender, so strong. They're so confident, but in the Lord. They're so understated. There's meekness. It's under control. There's a humility there that's strong and beautiful, and they see it and they know it. You with me? That's what it means. You say, oh my goodness, it's 8 after 8. How could I finish 2 more chapters? Well, I'm going to show you how. And this is the longest chapter, second longest chapter in the Bible next. First longest. Psalm 119. Psalm 119 deals with what? Word of God. Number 7 deals with offerings, giving. It's funny. People say you never talk about offerings or giving here. Why don't you talk? I had one guy leave the church because we didn't pass the plate. No kidding. I kid you not. And here's what I should say to him. Come on Wednesday nights. You'll hear about offerings. But anyway, here's what the Lord's doing. I'm going to give it to you right out of the gate. What is the Lord doing by going through the longest, second longest chapter of the Bible? The first longest chapter of the Bible. Know the word, have it rejuvenate, heal, touch, be able to sheathe the sword. Second longest chapter of the Bible. What is the Lord saying to you as a Christian? I want you to be generous. I want you to give away your selfishness. I want you to die to self. I want you to see that giving to the Lord is a thing that he will bless. Watch this. Be real quick. When it came to pass, Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle. This is out of order chronologically. The tabernacle was set up in Exodus 40. So he's trying to tell you something here. You get it? This happened before the chapters that we've already read in Numbers. Anyway, and Leviticus. Anyway, that he anointed it and consecrated it, all the furnishings, altar, utensils. Then the leaders of Israel, the heads of their fathers' houses, who were the leaders of the tribes and over those who were numbered, made an offering, and they brought their offering before the Lord. Now watch. 6 covered carts, 12 oxen, a cart for every 2 of the leaders and for each one an ox, and they presented them before the tabernacle. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, accept these from them, that they may be used in doing the work of the tabernacle, and you shall give them to the Levites, to every man according to the service. So Moses took the carts and the oxen and gave them to the Levites. Now watch, 2 carts and 4 oxen he gave to the sons of Gershon, according to their service. And 4 carts and 8 oxen he gave to the sons of Merari. So he gave 1/3 to the first group, 2/3 to the second group, and then, under the authority of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the high priest, but to the sons of Kohath, he gave nothing. Now, I can just see it. Imagine leaving a will like that. 1/3, 2/3, sorry, you get nothing. But what was the Lord doing here? Well, the 2/3, the folks who got 2/3 of the carts and oxen, they had a bigger load to carry. The first group had to carry the tarps, the second group had to carry the framework, and the Levites got to stay the Kohathites got to stay real close to the Lord. By the way, they did have to carry some things too, but they shouldered it through these ringlets that were on the sides of like the Ark of the Covenant. They had to carry it, not put it on a cart. Very famous story in the Bible where David and his men ignored that, stumbled, touched it, but why? What's one of the lessons that you think about here when you think about Merari, Kohath, and Gershon? Well, don't get all jammed up because somebody has more than you in ministry. God knows. He's perfectly fair. He's perfectly just. He knows, as one pastor has put it, would you like to have more carts and a bigger load to carry or less carts and less of a load? I know where I'm voting, but anyway. And so they offered the dedication for the altar, verse 10. For the Lord said to Moses, they shall offer their offering leader each day for the dedication of the altar. Now watch this. The first day, the people from Judah made this offering. And if you read through that to verse 17, it's very, very generous. Then on the second day, leader of Issachar, he gave to the altar and the people. Guess what he gave? He gave the exact same, and you go through all 12 tribes, and they all give the same. And you go down to verse 89. Now when Moses went into the tabernacle to speak with him, he heard the voice. Listen to that. Moses heard the voice of God. Isn't that wild? How did Moses communicate with God? Well, here it says the voice of one speaking to him above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony from between the two cherubim. Thus, he spoke to him. And it speaks of the same things that it speaks of in the New Testament. We should plan our giving in prayer. And we should give consistently and at the times that God prescribes, and it should be graceful giving, very generous. 10%, good starting point. Grace giving probably is more than that, but that's between you and the Lord. And here's the beautiful thing. Remember when that old, I don't know if she's old, but I guess she was, and she wasn't very rich, and she just put a few pennies in, and Jesus was there, and he was watching. Do you know that it doesn't say he watched what she gave? It actually says in the Gospels, it watched how she gave. God records what we give. Not just financially. If you go to Hebrews 6:10, it says that God never forgets your service and labor and of love. You know that? In Matthew 10 or 11, right at the end, it says, even if you give a cup of water, you've done a prophet's share. So here's what I want you to know. I'd want myself to know. What's my motivation when I serve? Is my motivation because I want you guys to see me doing and tell people I'm serving? Or do I want to worship the Lord with my service and have him know and remember, even if nobody else, what I've done? Isn't that beautiful? Okay, last thing. Now he arranges the lamps in chapter 8. Look at this. Speak to Aaron and say to him, when you arrange the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light in front of the lampstand. Don't be confused. I think he's talking about the candelabra right here with the middle candle and then the six off the side for a total of seven that stood in the left side as you walked into the tabernacle. And look what it says. When you arrange the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light in front of the lampstand. And Aaron did so. He arranged the lamps, commanded Moses. Now the workmanship of the lampstand was hammered gold. It was hammered work according to the pattern which the Lord has shown Moses. So he made the lampstand. Now John Corson makes an unbelievably amazing, astute, in my opinion, observation here. Because watch. The last part of this chapter, verse 5, all the way to the end. Remember, this happened before, is a cleansing and dedication of the Levites. So that when you read this arrangement of the lamps, you sort of are scratching your head. Wait a second. You got all this stuff about giving, 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 giving. We're marching to Moab, giving, giving, giving. And then you got all this stuff post lamps, cleansing and dedication to the Levites to make the priests ceremonially clean to do their job. What in the world would the Lord just insert these four little verses about the arrangement of the lamps? And what John Corson in his observation speaks of, and I think it's a beautiful observation, he says, whether you're giving or serving, it all should be illumined, is that a word? Illuminated by the light of God. God says he's the light, and then he says we're the light, which speaks of, he says, I think this is fabulous, the shadowy areas in our lives, which is the motives with which we give and serve. Because come on, man. Don't lie. You ever shown up to the church to do a project with somebody and they said they were going to be there and then they don't show up and you're like, gosh, when I get a hold of that person. And here, this shines the light on why we're doing, why we're serving, why we're giving, why we're doing anything for the Lord. Are we doing it for his glory? Are we worshiping him with what he's called us to do? Or are we worried about other people and getting it done and getting it over with and all that sort of thing? And or even that people would think we're great, humble servants who have people see us as really nice people. What's our motive? Fascinating. One final thing, I said this last time, I'm going to let you read chapter 8. This goes again and talks about how the firstborn were substituted out for Levites now you'll have a greater perspective of what that means. And one thing I talked about last time, I think it's a really beautiful thing. It's in verse 23 when we're talking about serving. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "This is what pertains to the Levites. From 25 years old and above, one may enter to perform service in the work of the tabernacle, and at the age of 50 years, they must cease performing this work." Up! There's an error in the Bible, because in chapter 4, it says it's the priests only serve from age 30 to age 50. But I believe I know what they're talking about here. There's a five-year apprenticeship for the people who are going to serve as Levites. And the people, I think, who are 51 years old and older do the teaching here, which is a beautiful thing. And one that speaks to me and speaks to a lot of leaders in the church. Remember, I said this before. I used to think 50 was old. Now I think 70's old. If you're 70, don't get mad. But 50 ain't old, folks. But here, what are we doing here? What is one of the things that we're doing at this church actively, no kidding, is we're raising up people so that there's succession plan for the leaders who are now, that youngers would come in and be those who would lead the church. You have to have a succession plan if you're going to walk in the promises of God. You see that? Isn't that great? Well, many of you are saying, yes, it's great, so we'll have shorter sermons. But anyway, that's the end of chapter 8, and I'm not going to go into chapter 9. We're going to leave that for Mike next week. And do me a favor. If this has touched you in a certain way, I want us to bow our heads. Just raise your hand if there's a point in here somewhere that you've heard that you want to ask the Lord to help you with, to grow in, to move in. Is there anything here tonight, whether it be giving, generosity, motives, serving, drawing near to God, that you want to come closer to, or you want the Lord to help you with as you move forward? Raise your hand now, and we'll pray for these things. Well, Lord, we do. Thank you. Yes. We come together as brothers and sisters, and these things hit us, Lord, and they are powerful pictures, real history that you made pictures for New Testament living. Lord, I thank you that in the middle of all the organization, all the stuff that we're to give by your power and spirit, the ways in which we serve, you actually pronounce blessing upon us and tell us that we are seen and heard and loved and smiled upon, and that you are gracious, delivering grace to us, and that on your people, you put your name and bless us. So thank you. So now I think it's appropriate if I just say this to you who are sitting out here or watching, that the Lord bless you and keep you, and the Lord make his face shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.